reading from Acts 2:37-42. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. First John, First John 5:6-8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
Good morning to everyone. It's nice to see you. If you're visiting, welcome. It's great to have you with us this morning. So I want to do some, periodically what I'd like to do, you know, for the next year is to once in a while come back to look at a topic and try to reflect together, what does this mean to us as Anabaptists and Mennonites? So for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to be looking at baptism together. And part of my interest in baptism and a Mennonite understanding stems back from my time in our last Mennonite congregation. And it was a small congregation, there wasn't a lot of youth, so this was understandable, but after a few years, I realized we almost never talked about baptism. So this came as a bit of a surprise to me, because we were, after all, Anabaptists, so, which means one who baptizes again. And I think it was particularly striking to me because in Washington, D.C., where my wife and I lived, we attended a Lutheran church just down the road, and every time you walked in the sanctuary, you would walk by a font, you know, a little statue with some water in it, and you really couldn't hardly avoid it. And that font was there to remind you of your baptism. So it was always struck me as a little interesting, because most of the people there as Lutherans would probably not have remembered their baptisms, and yet they talked frequently about them. And as Anabaptists in this Mennonite congregation, it seemed like we almost never talked about our baptism. And this may come as a little bit of a surprise to you long-term members, but we have something a little bit similar to that here. If you walk down into the fellowship hall, you have to walk by three sets of eyes. You know, George Blaurock, Conrad Grable, and Felix Mons. I don't know how long those pictures have been there, but I imagine they've been there for quite a while. So every time you walk into that fellowship hall, in a way, you're kind of reminded of your baptism. Because as many or most of you are probably aware, our Anabaptist faith goes back to an act of baptism. And there was numerous of them, but the most famous, and the reason why these three men are in these portraits, happened in Zurich, Switzerland on January 21st, 1525. So these group of three men had gathered at Felix Mons' house, and after studying the New Testament, they didn't find a mention of infant baptism, and they began to believe that baptism really was something that followed a confession of faith, an acceptance of Jesus as Lord. So at that time, George Blaurock asked Conrad Grable to baptize him. He poured some water over him, and after Blaurock was baptized, he then baptized Felix Mons and Conrad Grable. And many of us are aware, at least for the Swiss part of the Anabaptist movement, and as you get into Anabaptist history, you actually realize that The Anabaptist movement started from a few different places in Europe, but the Swiss part of it, that was the beginning of it. And I think one of the things for us today, it's a little bit challenging, is what was the big deal about that? So as many of you know, by the end of the century, almost 3,000 Anabaptists had been killed for this, for holding on to this belief of the importance of baptism. And it just seems like, what was the big deal about it? So you have to realize a couple things. One, you have to realize that baptism at that time was tied to membership with the state. So not only were you baptized into the church, but you actually became a citizen at the same time. So it'd be a little bit like us, if you had an infant that was born and you decided to reject a social security card or a birth certificate, although with much, much more serious implications for that. And one of the reasons why they were threatened by that is because when you became a citizen of the government, then they could use you to help defend their territories. So there was a lot of implications. You were, in that sense, opting out of the army. And this was seen as so threatening to the government that by 1529, the Roman Empire declared that anybody teaching against the Catholic understanding of baptism would be given the death penalty. So it was a statement against it was a big deal because it was against the government, but it was also a big deal because it was against the church at the time. So one of the things the Anabaptists were doing were they were saying that faith is really something you voluntarily enter into. It's not something that's just given to you, and that seems pretty obvious to us today. Well, of course you kind of voluntarily choose faith, but at that time it's not the way it worked. You were in a sense, given your faith. And the Anabaptists said, no, you have to choose that. It has to be a voluntary decision. And the second thing the Anabaptists really pushed against was the idea that baptism was a magical ritual. So what they said time and time again is that the water is just water. There's nothing magic about this water. It doesn't actually kind of literally cleanse sin or give salvation. It's water. So there's a 2000 movie, in the 2000 movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou? I want to set a scene for you here. It's a story about these three convicts who escape from a chain gang. And they're trying to find this hidden treasure that one of the convicts had buried before this lake is, before a dam is opened up or something, and this whole area is flooded. So they're in the woods, these three convicts, and all of a sudden there starts to be this steady stream of these people dressed in white moving towards a lake, and they're all singing, and they're all moving towards a baptism. So let's play that scene, Larry.
No, Mark, been saved.
Well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's a straight and narrow from here on out, and heaven everlasting's my reward.
Delmer, what are you talking about? We got bigger fish to fry.
The preacher said all my sins is washed away, including that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over in Yazoo.
I thought you said you was innocent of those charges.
Well, I was lying. And the preacher said that sin's been washed away, too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. Come on in, boys. The water is fine.
The preacher done washed my sins away. This is a great scene, not only because it's funny, but because it gives this depiction of baptism as this kind of magic formula, as this kind of like, let's make a deal with God. I'll go through this action, and then in turn, you can give me my salvation and forgiveness of sins. And if you notice in the clip, there's nothing that really happens between him and the preacher. There's not even any kind of words spoken. It's strictly the dunking into the water. And I show that clip to say that is not our Anabaptist understanding of baptism. And that is part of what the early Anabaptists pushed against, is that there's nothing magic in that water. You know, God is not, in a sense, a genie, where if we can just do right, just the right action and do right the formula, that he'll give us what we want. You know, God saves us not because of a magic formula, but because God is in love with us and because God wants to share all of life with us. In other words, God desires a relationship with us. It's actually interesting if the Hebrew word to know is really talking much more about relationship than it is information. So in the Old Testament, we're talking about when somebody knew someone. In our modern ears, we think about, well, they knew things about them. But for the Jewish people, they would have thought that would have meant they know them, they're in relationship with them. So on the one hand, we, the early Anabaptists, and we continue today to say, this is not a magic ritual. And I think one of the unfortunate effects of that is that sometimes I think we swing too far, and there was lots of debate about this among the early Anabaptists. Well, if nothing's really happening, why do we do this? And they had lots of debates about, is it really even necessary to baptize or not? And I think sometimes, not in all places or all congregations, but this had happened in our last congregation, it almost had become just a rite of passage. You know, baptism is something a little bit like getting your driver's license. It's something you do at a certain age, and you keep, doesn't have a huge effect on your life. And so while it's not magic, it's also something very serious and significant. That's kind of what I want to think about with us today. And the way I want to do this, there's lots of words we use to talk about these things. Ordinances, signs, sacraments. And I find the challenge of that is that we're not really used to that vocabulary. We don't use that vocabulary every day. So if I tell you, well, baptism is a sign or baptism is a sacrament, well, it's hard to kind of anchor that in your mind. So what I want you to think about this morning is baptism in the terms of marriage. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And this is a metaphor, but it's also very biblical because, you know, in the New Testament, we learn that Christ's body is Christ's bride, that we as a church are the bride of Christ. So it's a metaphor to help you understand baptism, but it's also something more than that. So what do we as Christians believe about marriage? Well, we understand marriage as a covenantal relationship. You can go and be legally married in front of the state, but as Christians, we also understand it as something more than a legal transaction. It's a covenantal transaction, meaning there's something sacred about that promise. It's something that's made before God. It's also something that we enter into, at least in our culture, voluntarily, and we see it as a lifetime commitment. And because marriage is such a serious commitment, because we hold this view of marriage, typically we encourage people to go to premarital counseling. And also we usually typically spend some time getting to know the person that we're about to marry. That's why this counseling and time dating or courtship is so common. If you believe that you're committing to for life to this person, you want to get some sense at least of who they are and what it is you're committing to. And think about the same thing with baptism. That's why we do something called catechism. That's another one of those words we don't use very often, but sometimes we've called them baptism classes. But what we mean is a basic time of instructions. What are the basics of our Christian faith? And we do this as a way of preparing people for baptism. And I'll talk more about that next week. But what we want people who are considering baptism to do is to understand two things. One, what are you committing to? And number two, to whom you're committing. Now, that's not to say that we think that if you're about to be baptized, you have to have everything figured out. You've got to have everything just right in your head, and you've got to have all your behavior just right. You know, think about marriage. Those of you who are married, how many of you, when you were married, fully knew yourself, fully knew your spouse, had everything put together in your life, and knew what you were committing to when you were married? I'm sure many of you, or most of you, will agree with you. At least in my case, I don't know that I had any idea what I was committing to when I got married. So there's no way, when we stand up and make those vows to our spouse, there's no way we can predict both the joys and the challenges, the blessings and the heartaches that are ahead. In many ways, wedding is a leap of faith. You don't know necessarily what's going to happen. You can't fully know that person in front of you. You can't fully know what's ahead of you on this journey. And yet you make this commitment to this person. Same thing with baptism. When I look back at myself, and if you can think back at your own baptism, if you've been baptized, as a 14-year-old, when I was baptized, I look back and see someone who had no idea what they were doing in many ways. So was I being baptized because my friends were being baptized? Was I being baptized out of fear? Was I being baptized to please my parents? Or was I being baptized because I really wanted to follow Jesus? And I would say it's probably a combination of all those things. And I say that because that's pretty normal. That's pretty normal. We don't expect people when they're baptized to have it all figured out and to know all this. Same thing with marriage. Because in many ways, we see baptism as the beginning of a journey more than the end of a journey. That's one of the points I want to make this morning. Baptism isn't more a beginning than it is an end. You put up the quote. There's an early Anabaptist well-known quote, one of the most well-known quotes of the early Anabaptists by Hans Denk, who said, "No one can truly know Christ unless one follows him in life, and no one may follow him unless one has first known him." I think this speaks a little bit to what we're talking about. In order to decide you're going to follow after Christ, you have to know something about Christ. But really, to know Christ, you got to follow after Christ. You need both. You need to know something about what you're getting into. Also, we know, looking back, those of us who are older, that you don't really know what you're getting into. It's only after you follow Jesus, start following Jesus, that you start getting a sense. Another way of thinking about baptism is a signpost. So think about when you're hiking and you enter into a trail. A lot of times those trails are marked by a post. And that post marks a beginning. It marks a time when you entered onto that path. It gives a clear and visible marker. And the same with baptism. You have a point where you say, this is where my Christian journey began. In many ways, I possibly came up to a fork in the road, and I decided to go this way. I decided to follow in the path of Jesus. And baptism gives us that clear marker of where that journey began. So when Mennonites have talked about baptism, Mennonites have not talked about one baptism, but three baptisms. And this was a little confusing to me before I became Mennonite, because when I grew up, we pretty much talked about baptism by water. But, you know, again, we're trying to understand what is the historic Anabaptist understanding of baptism. And we've understood it in three ways: baptism by water, baptism by spirit, and baptism by blood. So if you think about marriage and love, when you make that commitment to that person, when you say those vows at a wedding, that's not exactly the start of your relationship. That turn towards your partner had started probably long before then. That was what made it official, but you had already begun to turn towards your partner before that. And it's similar with the baptism of the Spirit. It's not that at that moment of baptism, that's where everything begins. But the baptism of the Spirit kind of talks about this inward turn that we're making. And baptism is usually always connected with repentance. And if you know repentance, what do you usually think about repentance? An easy way to remember it is, you know, turning around and going the other direction. So you're making an about turn. You're going one way and you decide to go a different way. So baptism of the Spirit is kind of talking about that inward turn you're making. When the Spirit comes to you, when Jesus comes to you, and you feel that turn within you. And for some people, so that's a dramatic turn. In Acts passage, can you put that Acts passage up? So we read this passage. We read that the people were cut to the heart. So this is the speech at Pentecost. Peter gives this long sermon. And at that moment, people are really just cut to the heart. And they ask Peter, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for many people, there is a dramatic turn that happens within them. And then there's, for many of us, maybe most of us in this room, that inward turn has been much slower, maybe less dramatic and gradual. Merlin Jeske, who was a Mennonite who wrote a book about baptism in the 80s, talks about a nurture model. And he uses the passage in Ephesians 6:4. If you could put that up. I didn't give it to you, sorry. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this model, this nurture model, stresses that it's good for us to raise our kids with modeling Christian teaching and principles and faith. And that's really important. There's nothing wrong with your child not having this dramatic turn. But at the same time, we still acknowledge that at a certain point in your life, you have to make that decision on your own. And that's what, again, what the Anabaptists stress. This has to be voluntarily. You can't be handed down to your faith. So even if you grow up in a Christian home, you need to then make that decision for yourself. And that's another way of turning. But also, I just want to say one more thing. In some ways, and I think I mentioned it, there is something that seems a little bit mysterious about baptism. And I think that one of the most mysterious part is usually always baptism with water is connected with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So this idea that somehow divine life enters into us is a mystery in many ways. Now, there's sometimes in the New Testament that happens before baptism and sometimes after, but it's usually connected with water baptism. And this is so important, the Holy Spirit, because this is what's working inside of us and transforming us. This is what, we're not entering this path of discipleship on our own. We're entering this path with the Holy Spirit, who's strengthening us, who's renewing us, who's transforming us. So the second baptism is the baptism by water. So if the inward turn is the baptism by the Spirit, the outward turn, which Mennonites have talked about, is baptism by water. And this is really important because, as I mentioned, that inward turn is very private. You know, I can't look inside you and see that turn. And we need something to make that turn visible. And that's what we use baptism by water for. So that takes faith out of a very isolated situation and makes it public. So let me give you another reason why I think this is really important. I remember, some of you might have experienced like this. When I was a kid, I went to summer camp, went to a Christian camp. I wasn't a Mennonite, wasn't even affiliated with my denomination. It was a great camp, but we talked a lot about asking Jesus into your heart. And the counselors talked a lot about asking Jesus into your heart. And I was pretty confused as a kid because I thought, well, I should ask Jesus into my heart, but I don't really know what that means to ask Jesus into my heart. So I asked Jesus into my heart, and then later that night I was lying in my bunk and I thought, I don't know if I asked Jesus into my heart the right way. I better do this again and again and again because I'm not really sure that I did this just the right way. And you see what happens with that is it kind of moves it into mental gymnastics. And I'm trying to work out this whole thing in my head about whether I've asked Jesus into my heart. And I'm not trying to say I'm not trying to slam that or the intention of those counselors. I'm trying to say that that creates some confusion to me as a child when that was told me because I was really confused. That doesn't happen with baptism. You don't lie in your bunk at night and say, was I baptized? Did that water really come over me? Or did I really go down into that lake and come out? It's a very clear marker. We're physical beings. We understand the world through the physical matter. And I think that's a really important thing, that baptism is very physical. It's not just mental, it's very physical. You know when you were baptized. And there's something to that. We don't have to think about it in our heads and worry about, was I baptized, was I not? Yes, you clearly know you were baptized. The other thing that happens with baptism by water is that there is an identity change. And I think this is really helpful when you think about marriage. So think about this. If somebody's married in this congregation, which I'm sure there's been hundreds of weddings, somebody walks into this one, they stand up here, they make the vows, and they leave. Now, in one sense, physically, they are the exact same person. And yet, if you've been married, you realize something has changed. It's not always easy to pinpoint what that is, but something in that process of making the vows has changed. When you stood up there, you would have arrived using I and me. And later on, when you leave that church, you're using the language of we. You might have taken on a new name, or as Justin pointed out, if you're Mennonite, you might have two names on your last name. But something has changed. It's marked with a name. Your assets, all of a sudden, your assets are probably what was yours is now ours. Something has changed. It's just a few words spoken, yet you leave that church a different person. And you leave that church because you've made a powerful pledge or an oath to the other person. And something similar happens in baptism. It's not that once we go in the water and we come out that we're somehow physically different, and yet we can't minimize that something has changed. That we at that time of baptism have made a powerful pledge, a powerful oath to follow Jesus. Can you project the next scripture, Romans 6:3? All right, let me get a drink here real fast. So this is a really powerful passage in Romans where Paul's talking about baptism. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. As I mentioned, in marriage, you take on in some ways things about your spouse. And this is what's so amazing about baptism, is that somehow we actually take on Christ in a way. That Jesus' death becomes, in a sense, our death when we go in the water. And when we rise from those waters, or that water is done being poured over us, we have taken on Jesus' resurrection. There's something powerful that's happening. You've pledged your allegiance to a new master. And when you take this oath to Christ, you're not just pledging him your mind and the words, you're pledging him your whole being, your heart, soul, mind, your strength. The last thing about the baptism of water is that one thing really important about Mennonites is Mennonites have always stressed that you're baptized into the church, that you're baptized into community, that when you are done being baptized, you actually, in a sense, have a new family. So I have new brothers and sisters. And that makes sense when you think about marriage, because when you are married, again, your family shifts. When I was married, all of a sudden I had a mother-in-law and a father-in-law and brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law. Another shift had happened with those words. And the same thing happens when we're baptized. We actually take on a new family, new brothers and sisters. It's a family not formed by blood, but by faith. The last baptism Mennonites refer to is baptism by blood. And this is pretty ominous sounding, right? I mean, I always thought this was the most bizarre. I mean, usually when I'd come to baptism of blood in Mennonite literature, I would just skip over it because I was like, I don't know what that means, and I'm not sure I want to. But the longer I've been a Mennonite, the more I actually really appreciate that Mennonites stress this. I think this is one of the things I think we really add to the conversation about baptism by stressing the baptism of the blood. And it comes from that 1 John passage we read. And it refers to these three witnesses. There's the spirit, there's the water, and there's the blood. A few years back, I was delivering a truck of farm produce to Chicago, listening to an interview with a guy named Kenneth Woodward. And he was a Newsweek editor for like 4 decades. So this is someone who knew the religious landscape in the United States. And they were having this conversation on this podcast, and he said, in his observation of 4 decades of watching, he said, the reason why people in America are so religious is because it doesn't cost you anything. And those words just floored me. In a sense, I've never forgotten those words. It was just a simple thing. The reason why people in America are so religious is because it doesn't cost you anything. And I think he's right. Not all of us, but many of us have bought into the idea that our faith will not only will it not cost us anything, it'll make everything better, the things that we really crave, at no cost. And it's strange because we really don't have that understanding of any other relationship. And we'll talk about this in marriage, but we don't have that understanding of marriage. The marriage isn't going to cost you anything. But somehow I think American culture has encouraged us to think that our faith should not cost you anything. And this is a huge contrast, of course, to the landscape of 16th century Anabaptists, where they understand if you do this act, it very well might cost you your life. And what's not troubling to me today is that we're not being martyred. We shouldn't be asking for martyrdom. It's not that we don't think our faith should cost everything. It's that we don't think our faith should cost anything. And in many ways, I think if Jesus were around today, he'd be a really bad preacher. He'd be a really great preacher in some ways. In other ways, he'd be a really bad preacher. Because let me tell you about a story about that happens in Luke's. There's all these crowds. Luke emphasizes there's these big crowds that are following Jesus. And at that point, Jesus turns and says, okay, you want to follow me? It's probably going to cost you your brother and sister, your family, your house. It's going to cost you everything. If you want to follow me, you can do that, but it may cost you. And he tells a story about building a tower. He says, if you set out to build a tower, it's best to count the cost. It's best to figure out how much that's going to cost you to build that tower. Because otherwise, you're going to get up, that tower's going to get up about 3/4 high, and you're going to run out of money. And so Jesus is saying, when you decide to follow after me, count the cost. You know, this is the same Jesus who also says, come to me, all who are weary. I think this is the strange thing about Jesus. Jesus both offers us a cross and a light burden. And I think that's something we have to work out because oftentimes those things work together. But that's what Jesus offers to us. When the early Mennonites came over, they brought two books with them typically, the Bible and Martyr's Mirror. And if you've been a Mennonite very long, you know the Martyr's Mirror. This is the story of Christian martyrs throughout history, particularly about the Anabaptists. And they understood very clearly by their ancestors that what faith could cost you. And again, going back to our understanding of marriage, I think this helps. When we pledge, when we say our wedding vows to our spouse, we don't pledge for better or for better. We pledge for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. And it's not that as Mennonites we're called to seek after suffering. Just like in marriage, we don't seek after worse. We don't seek after sickness. But if you've been married long enough, and you all know this better than I do, if you've been married long enough, you know worse is coming and you know sickness is coming. It's just going to happen. And that is what's so powerful about the covenant. That you're bound by something that's not based on emotion, that's based in circumstances, that you're actually bound by a sacred promise to your spouse. And that helps when things get hard. That helps to anchor you when things get hard. And it's the same thing with our baptism. The reality is that sometimes, at least in my experience, following after Christ has been this exhilarating, joyful, ecstatic experience where it's just like, what could possibly be better than following after Jesus? I've had moments like these, I'm sure you have had. And I've also had moments where I have had struggled with doubts, where I have wondered where God is in my life right now, and my faith seemed anything but ecstatic and happy. But just like marriage, I think that's what baptism helps prepare us for. It helps say that, you know what, faith is sometimes going to be just great, and sometimes it's going to be hard. And that's why you need to go back, you need to remember your baptism, to remember that you're bound by something more than circumstances or feelings. You're bound to Christ through a sacred promise. I think that's a gift of marriage, and it's a gift of baptism. So what I'd like to do next week is then look into more, what does this mean for us at Midway as we think about baptism? After we've kind of thought more theologically about baptism, what does this practically mean? And we'll pick this up next week.